Chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 18 and read to verse 4. The title of our topic this morning is Summons to Pray. When you get a summons, you have to appear. And that is the title of it. If you stand with me while I read this, I just want to place this verse in context. We're not going to cover all that. In fact, we're just going to cover verse 2 of chapter 4. But beginning in 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external servants, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray with me. Father, this morning as we open your word, I ask you that you would open also our hearts. That as we hear your word this morning, Father, that our hearts would become soft and not hard. That we would, as the song said this morning, be clay in your hands. That you would mold us in the way that we need to be. So I pray for myself. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable. I pray for your spirit to move in the hearts of the family gathered here today. And I thank you for your presence, and I ask for your direction as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the North African desert and in the Middle East, when they're training young camels, you've probably seen the historical movies of they'll make a sound and a camel will kneel once it's been trained. The way they train a camel is they'll take a young camel and they begin to burden it. And they keep putting burdens on it until it's driven to its knees. And then they make the sound, whatever sound the trainer has chosen for that camel to kneel. And I'm afraid I'm a lot like those camels. It's very hard to get me on my knees unless God really burdens me. And this morning what we're going to discover is God is so desirous of our prayers. He so wants us to be devoted to prayer that he doesn't want to have to drive us to our knees. He just wants to meet us in a focused way on a regular basis. And so Paul gives us this command, this summons to pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And while Brian trusts me to preach once a month, I notice he only trusts me with about 13 words each time. That's what I've got this morning. This command, we could talk about the context. You've read it there, but Paul is kind of rolling up general commands to this church. He's not dealing with a problem. We really don't need to study a lot of context here to understand what he's saying. But this was very important. It's right in some very practical areas of their lives. Their marriage, their work, what they were doing. If they were husbands or wives, whatever, parents. You can't accomplish those things. You can't live for God apart from Colossians 4:2. That's what he's saying. He puts it right there for them. And he says, devote yourselves to prayer. So this morning, break this up into two sections. Into a section about prayer. What is prayer? Let's get our arms around what that is. And then let's understand what it means to be devoted to it. And Paul gives us two modifiers. He says prayer is all about thanksgiving. And devotion is all about keeping alert in it. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's talk first about prayer. What is prayer? Well, you know, most of us have an idea of what prayer is. But specifically in the Greek, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the word either, prayer means request. And this is really an amplification of that word. He adds a little word to the front of request, and it's a request towards somebody. It's a plea. It's simply just asking for things. Not stuff, but you have needs and requests and concerns. That's what prayer is. That's what God wants to hear. That, in its very basic sense, is what prayer is going to God with needs. Now, I was discipled by a guy by the name of Bob, and Bob told me, he called me Simon, and said, let's talk about prayer. We need to learn about prayer. And he taught me something that he had been taught. And I'm going to teach it to you. Now, some of you, you already know this, and some of you don't. It's a little acronym called ACTS, A-C-T-S, just like the fifth book of the New Testament. He said, now, Chuck, I want you to know something. I'm going to give you a little formula, but prayer is not to be just a formula. You're in a relationship with God, and you can't reduce that to a formula. I'm just going to give you some aspects to prayer. He said, you know, now, I can't give you a formula for a happy marriage. I know you should buy your wife flowers, but if you buy your wife flowers and give them to her, and you said, and your wife looks at you and goes, gee, dear, what are these for? And you tell her because it's part of the formula, well, you've just wasted about $35. Okay? You get the distinction here? So I'm going to give you a formula, but prayer is not to be formulated. It's to be experienced in relationship. And so we begin where prayer, he said, prayer naturally begins, and that's with adoration. As a new believer, I didn't have a very good concept of who God was. But as I grew in the faith, I began to understand better who this being is, his greatness. I think of David. You know, David was the youngest boy in his family, and they were shepherds, and they were shepherds in Bethlehem. And In July and August, they would leave the sheep out in the field at night, because if you bring them back in, that works them and they lose weight. So if you could leave them out, that'd be great. Now, who do you think worked the graveyard shift in his family? Well, David did. He was stuck out there with the sheep at night July and August. And while he's out there, he's like any boy. I'm sure he looked up at the sky. There wasn't as much pollution and not a lot of big city lights around Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is about 4,000 or 5,000 feet above sea level. So the sky would be on fire, we would say today. He'd see the Milky Way. He could see the planet. It was just gorgeous to him. And later in life, as he got to know the Lord, he wrote Psalm 8. And it says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when I consider your heavens, it's the heavens he was very familiar with from his childhood. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, this isn't even the works of his arms, this is just the easiest work we do is with our fingers. When I consider the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, he would think to himself, what is man? Who am I? Compared to the creator of all of this, who did it with the snap of his finger. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? This is talking about his greatness, his power. There's also the greatness of his character, of his person. In Psalm 36, it says, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. And so not only does God have a greatness of power, he has a greatness of character, of personality, of love. As you study the character and nature of God, when you step in a focused way into his presence and you become mindful of him, adoration just naturally flows out of that. That is the proper response to stepping into the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, Again, this is a favorite scene of mine. I want to get the postcard when I get to heaven of Isaiah 6, because in Isaiah 6 it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, in other words, in the year that the throne was empty, Isaiah saw in the temple God seated on a throne that's never empty. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory." And then he says this. He talks about the seraphim. We talk about cherubs and angels, and we paint them in pretty ways. I do not think you'd want to meet a seraphim in a dark alley. For one thing, it wouldn't be dark anymore. And these were, for us, probably terrifying creatures. Big creatures. These seraphim had three pairs of wings. And it said that one cried out to the other as he looked at God, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." And young Isaiah could only say, "I am undone." That's what he says. And adoration, when you begin to focus on the fact that you are in the presence of God, the Father, the Creator, the one who sent his Son, the one who has sent you the Holy Spirit, adoration is a natural response. And Isaiah's response is a natural one. "Woe, I am undone." When you see the holiness of God, you become aware of something else. And that leads us to the second thing. And these are not in any particular order, by the way. The second one is confession. Confession. There's no unity with another person if there's something between you and that person. And so we need to confess to God. Now, I've heard, confession is the Christian's bar of soap. And to me, that's just kind of, it sounds a little trite, a little frivolous. God wants us to feel the weight of our sin and how it grieves him. And if you enter into his presence, and it's no big deal, and you have violated his plan for you, and you're doing things you know you shouldn't do, boy, you are taking for granted the grace of God. Now, we need to have the attitude that Ezra had in Ezra 9:6. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you." Now, our sins are forgiven. Every one of them has been forgiven. But they were not forgiven for free. With a great price, they were forgiven. We need to feel the weight of our sin and the weight that it cost. It cost God his own Son to pay for that sin. And so we need to confess current, specific sin. So in any relationship, there must be a clearness, a cleanness between both parties. In 1 John 1, 8 and 9, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," that's just not merely stating them, but really confess them and feel the weight of them, "He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Well, that's adoration and confession. And the next one is one that's actually included in Paul's command here, and that is thanksgiving or thankfulness. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. A couple days ago, Laura was making me some soup. She said, "Dear, you want some soup?" I was upstairs working probably on the message, and I said, "Yeah, I'd love some soup." And so she made me some ramen noodles. I love ramen noodles. And so about 5 minutes later, she goes, "It's ready." So I come bounding down the stairs, and I'm kind of in a hurry, kind of anxious and everything. And the soup's there, and the bowl's there. And she's very carefully making sure that I get the right ratio of soup to noodles. You know how that can happen? All the noodles plop out and so on. And I look at her, and I go, "Just dump it in." I was just kind of short like that. Now, you think about the stupidity of a comment like that. First of all, she's gone to the trouble to make this for me. She didn't have to do that. She's being nice to me. But more than that, I've offended somebody who's got a pot of very hot liquid and a very heavy pan. And she can choose the wages of my sin right there. Right? She was very sweet about it. And I realized, with a little prompting from her, what a mistake I had made. But let me tell you what kills thankfulness, and that is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness kills Thanksgiving. We forget what God has done. What we've just done here before the sermon is so important to God that we remember. And not just in words. He gives us the bread that we taste and smell. Do you know that the sense of smell is the most evocative sense that we have? And he wants us to remember. That's the best way for us to remember, is to really experience this. He wants us to remember his goodness towards us. You know, Jesus was only puzzled one time in his ministry. Only mystified. He really wasn't mystified, but he expresses a misunderstanding of something. And we studied it a few weeks in the adult class, in the life of Christ, in Luke 17. 10 lepers had come to Jesus and said, "We want to be made whole." And Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." So as they're going, they're healed. They're made whole again. The death sentence that has been on these men is gone. But 9 of them forget that God, Jesus, has healed them. And they go to the priests and they go their way because they're so focused on the gift, they've forgotten the giver. And one of them returns. And listen to what Jesus says. "And Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they?'" Man, I hope he never says that about me. I hope that I never forget what he's done. Forgetfulness will kill Thanksgiving. Look at David's attitude in 1 Chronicles 29. Before I read that, I want to set this story up a little bit. David had been told that he could not build the temple. But instead of getting bitter, what he decides to do is he's going to get all the materials ready. And this is millions of dollars worth of material so that he can build this temple. So that his son Solomon can build this temple. And he gathers just, millions of dollars worth of material. It was quite a building project, a giving project, to get all of this stuff together. And they have a big celebration. They get together, and King David prays. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the head of a building project and I had raised several million dollars worth of stuff, you know, I'd like a little pat on the back for that. You know, that's just my nature. Maybe not yours, but mine. You know, I've worked the phones here. You know, I've done my bit. Let's read what David says. This shows you a man who knew God and knew his place with God. In 1 Chronicles 29, he says this, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." We're thanking you for all of this stuff here. And then he goes on to say why. You know, I thought David had collected all this stuff. But David never thought that. He said, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee." Everything that we are giving you, you have first given us. And he recognized that and never forgot that. That all that he had was given. And actually, these people lived in their own homes, ate their own food, so they never even actually gave back all that God had given them. They were only given a portion back of what God had given them. Well, that's an Old Testament saint. Let's take a look at a New Testament saint, one whom I identify with quite a bit, and that is Paul. What was Paul's attitude toward his ministry, what God had given him? Let's take a look at it. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, what was Paul's resume leading up to his selection as an apostle? Well, he gives it to us. He said, I was formerly a blasphemer, specifically a blasphemer of Jesus, and a persecutor of... You know, when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he says, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And a violent aggressor. He had people put to death. He was there when Stephen was stoned. But he didn't want to defile himself by actually throwing the stones. And Paul says, I don't deserve this. But you know what? God considered me faithful. And he gave me a ministry. And every one of you that know Jesus Christ, God considers you faithful. And he has entrusted you with a ministry. Maybe it's a preaching ministry. Maybe it's a ministry of mercy. If you're a parent, you've got a ministry. If you're married, you've got a big ministry. But God has entrusted to you a ministry because he considers you faithful, not because of you. And for that, we need to be thankful. Well, the last one, we've got adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. The last one here is supplication. Supplication. And that really is what prayer is. Supplication means request, an appeal, a petition. This is what prayer is, making requests to God. And God loves to answer prayer. He loves to hear prayers. Now, I'm not that way. My kids call me and I answer the phone. I don't have any money. They're away at college. That's the way I typically answer the phone. I need to quit doing that, though, I think. That's probably... I use it as a joke. It's wearing thin on them. But that's not the way God is. God loves to hear our requests. He absolutely loves it. It's a desire of His that we ask Him. In Proverbs 15:8, it says, the prayer of the upright is His delight. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, you're upright in Christ. And He delights in hearing your needs. He wants to hear from you. He loves to hear that. He's not like me. It's a good thing. But more than that, He is eager to answer that. He is more than eager. Look at Isaiah 65:24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. He's just like, okay, I'm ready, just say it, you know, and I'm going to answer the prayer. I'm going to answer the prayer. And so why does God delight in prayer so much? In fact, if you think about it for a moment, God is all-knowing. He knows everything that you need, everything that everybody needs. Why go to the trouble of expressing our needs to God and then have Him answer? Well, I don't know all of the answers to that question, but I think I know one of the answers to that question. And that is, He wants us to recognize that He is completely sufficient. And He also wants us to recognize that apart from His sufficiency, we are incredibly insufficient and needy. And we need to express that to Him in our prayers. Boy, we need Him. You know, I don't like to express need. You know, if my car gets broke, I don't call a friend to ask for help because that makes me look needy. I'd rather spend and get ripped off by some mechanic I don't even know and look. I want to look sufficient. You know, that's what I want. We don't like to do that. It's not in our nature. Better said, it's not in our old nature. But God made you to feel inadequate. That's what God did. He made you to be needy. You are needy. And He wants you to feel the sense of that in your relationship with Him. In Romans 11, 35 and 36, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? This is the sense of David's prayer that we talked about earlier. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And these truths, you just let these truths sink into your prayer life. And I think about the fact that God is eager to answer my prayers. And that is such an encouragement to me. It's the promise of answered prayer. He loves to answer our prayer. He does not get tired of hearing. He delights in them. He wants to hear them. Well, now on to devote. Devote yourself to this activity of prayer. Devote. And he says, keeping alert in it. That's the key to understanding what this is. This idea of devotion to prayer is not an uncommon thing in the New Testament. In Acts 1:14, devoting themselves to prayer. 2:42, Brian preached on this a few weeks ago. And we have a prayer group now named Grace 2:42 after this very verse. Devoting themselves, and at the end of that, to prayer. In Acts 6:4, the apostles said that they will devote ourselves to prayer. That's what they said. Romans 12:12, Paul says again, devoted to prayer. And Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. And there are others I could have quoted. It's not an uncommon thing in the New Testament for a writer to say and give the command, devote yourself to prayer. It is a critical aspect of your Christian life. The word means constantly attend to. Keep moving towards steadfastness is its literal meaning. It means kind of a steadfastness or a faithfulness, but he adds another word to that, and it's moving towards that. And I've heard of a devoted person one time. His name was Jesse. He was a pole vaulter. And you got to recognize that pole vaulters, some screws are loose anyway, because these guys run at full speed with a really long pole. They jam it into the ground and then they hang on. And it's kind of nutty. They go 18 feet in the air. It's nuts. But this guy, I got to North Texas and I heard about Jesse. I mean, this guy was a lunatic. I mean, all he ever talked about was pole vaulting. When he got time, they took movies. He'd go down and in his spare time watch movies of himself, pole vaulting and some other great pole vaulters. He would climb rope upside down because you have to push up upside down. I mean, if he was ever rested, he felt that that wasn't right, he'd go down to the gym and work out some more. I mean, the guy was obsessed with pole vaulting. He was devoted to it. And you know what's amazing about that story? Jesse left North Texas the year before I got there. I never met the guy. I just heard the stories. Because he was so devoted to it, he made such an impression on these men. Now you think about that in prayer. Would anybody ever mistake me for a Jesse in prayer? And that's what Paul is calling us to this morning. Be devoted to prayer. Keeping alert in it. You need to take steps here. Now, you may feel like, I like to have in my mind just kind of an attitude of prayer all day long. And to that I say, amen. You need to do that. But you are not going to have a significant prayer life if you just fit God into the cracks of your life. In the time between you get to from the house to the gas station or to work, you need to set aside time to go deep with the Lord, or you will not have a significant prayer life, and you will not have a significant relationship with God, practically speaking, unless you set aside time. And that's what it means to be alert. That means to do it. Don't let it slide. Don't let it slip. If you want to walk in prayer all day long, you will need to linger in prayer sometime during the day to carry you through the day. When I was in high school, I had, I didn't really have visions of doing this, but I would like to have become or learn how to play classical guitar. And by the time I was 22, I was as good as I was going to get, because I just wasn't that good. And I'll tell you the real reason. I went to a Pops, San Francisco Pops. They used to have the Boston Pops. Well, they used to have them in the summer in San Francisco. And I went one time, and I heard a father and his three sons, and they did for a symphony and four violins. It's not a concerto, but it's called something. My wife knows what it's called, but I forgot to ask her before the sermon. But it's called a something. Maybe it's a concerto. But anyway, they played this, and I mean, they were amazing guitarists. And one of his sons went on to a separate career as a classical guitarist. His name was Pepe Romero. And I saw that he was playing in the Bay Area in a smaller venue, about 2,000, and I went to that thing. And I heard him play, and I mean, it was just magical to hear this guy just float all over the place on that guitar. I don't know if you've ever heard a classical guitarist really knows what he's doing, but it was glorious to me. And there weren't all that many people there, so I went backstage. I was hoping to meet him, and I got to meet him, but there were a lot of people there, so I got to ask him one question. I asked him, I said, Mr. Romero, how much do you practice every day? And he said, oh, 8 to 10 hours. And I thought to myself, I want to be a classical guitarist, but not that badly. You know, if you're going to be successful in prayer, I'm not saying you have to pray 8 to 10 hours a day, but you're going to have to set aside time to do it. That's what it means to be alert in prayer. And the reason for that is, God has to take us. We need to go past those urgent things in our lives and get down to the deep needs in our life. Let me say that again. You need to get past the urgent things in your life and get down to the deep needs in your life. That's what you need. That's what I need. You know, I need to pray for that problem at work. I need to pray for the trouble my daughter's having here or my wife or I'm having with this, or somebody at church, or whatever. But eventually, I need to get down to that place that, boy, you know, my wife needs a better husband. My kids need a better father. I need to get deep. And that's not going to happen on the backstroke. That's going to take time. Time with the Father. How long should you pray? Well, if you're not doing anything, do something. Maybe it's just 5 minutes a day, but start where you are. Take a step. Don't take a giant step, but just start. Set aside a time. Maybe it's just 5 minutes. Maybe you could do what Daniel did in Daniel 6. Daniel prayed three times. Maybe you say, well, I can't pray more than 5 minutes at a time. Fine, do what Daniel did. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying, giving thanks before his God, as he had previously been doing. You know, maybe you pray in the morning, maybe set aside maybe 5 minutes in your office where you can lock the door and just pray, and then when you get home in the evening, pray. That'd be good. By the way, this is why Daniel wound up in the lion's den. He refused to quit being devoted to prayer. Maybe you do what the psalmist did. If you've got a little watch that'll go off, every hour almost, seven times a day I praise thee. There's no magic formula here, but start. You have to start for it to work. What to pray? You know, how should you know what? Okay, I'm here. I'm ready. What do I do? And we've talked about Acts. I like what John Piper says. John Piper says he prays in concentric circles, and he begins with himself. And he says this about that: I pray for my own soul first, not because I'm more deserving than others, not because if God, but because if God doesn't awaken and strengthen and humble and fill my own soul, then I can't pray for anybody else's. So I plead with the Lord every morning for my own soul's perseverance and purification and power. And then he says he goes out from that and he prays for his family, for his wife, and for his kids. And then he prays, he's a pastor in Minneapolis, and so he prays for his staff, the men that he works with and the families that he works with. Then he prays for the members of his church. Then he prays for those in his neighborhood that don't know Christ. And then he prays for the evangelicals in America. And then he prays for his missionaries overseas. And then he prays for those who are suffering for the name of Christ and being put to death for the name of Christ around the world. And that's the way he prays. And he says, so, you know, sometimes I'll get to a staff member and I'll just park there because they're having a particular problem. Or I might not even get out of the inner circle of my family, one of my kids or my wife or me. But that's how he prays. Another thing that, and I'm so thankful that Brian instituted this here, is pray Scripture. If you don't know where to start, pray Scripture. Philippians, and I'll just give you a quick example of this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now you read that Scripture and you say, well, how can I pray that? Well, pray that for yourself. You know, Father, I just pray that today at work, that, you know, sometimes I really say the wrong thing. I pray that you would remind me that I need to walk in a manner that's worthy of you. You can also pray that for somebody else. You know, I'm praying for Joe, and you know, I know he's a believer, but you know, sometimes he doesn't walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would convict him of that. Pray Scripture back to God. And another one is pray in groups. You know, we've just started Grace, it could be called Acts 2:42, but Grace 2:42, where we all come together and pray as a church. I believe it's the last Sunday, not the fourth Sunday, it's the last Sunday of the month, but we'll have a debate over that in an elder meeting one night. But it's on the calendar as the last one. Michelle and Patty were going at it on that too, but it's the last Sunday. I made up the calendar, so it's the last Sunday, at least for the next two months. But that can't be your only intake. But think about this for a moment in the first century church. They got together. They would hear a sermon from one of the apostles. They would have a meal together, and then they'd break up into a prayer circle. Now, how would you like it if you got in a prayer circle and there was John, the apostle? Do you think you'd learn anything about prayer if you were in that prayer circle? You bet you would. I wish I was in that prayer circle. And that's what group prayer can do. You can learn from these men that are finishing their lives well as you listen to their prayers. And that can't be the only thing, but there's just three suggestions for you on how to play. So in conclusion, I want to tell you something, and that is that you cannot live in a blueprint or a floor plan. You have to build it. And in the same way, you have to start praying. You can't just hear about it. You have to do it. If you're going to have a great prayer life, it doesn't have to start great, but it does have to start. You know, a man rushed into the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's where Spurgeon, the great preacher of the second half of the 19th century, he was in England, in London, Charles Spurgeon was preaching. And he was rushing to get there. It was his only day in London that he had free, and he wanted to make sure he got there. He was trying to get there before the sermon was finished or started, and so he ran in, and he knew he was late, and he stopped the usher, and he said, is the sermon done? And the usher looked at him, and he says, it still needs to be done. And so does this one. It still needs to be done. You still have to start. So remember, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, remembering that in prayer I'm entering into the presence of one who is majestic. That's adoration. Remember to remove any barriers of sin. That's confession. Remember all that he has done. That is thanksgiving. Open your heart and make requests. He delights to hear and to answer. That's supplication. But devote yourself to it. Make a time. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you desire our prayers. Thank you that you are not like us. Father, I pray for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters here today that we would highly esteem the gift of prayer, that we would pray at all times, that we would be devoted to it, that we would be fanatics about prayer. Just thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.